like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Psalms, where we will read Psalm 62 and 63. Psalm 62, entitled to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And then the 63rd Psalm, a Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject is the sovereignty of God. And last week we considered that at the basis of God's sovereignty lies God's will. We might say that this is the origin or the motivation of all that he sovereignly does. God has a will. He is a cognizant and intelligent being, if we may so call him, and he has that which he desires and designs to do. Indeed, it might be said that only God truly has free will in the sense of that word, and is not subject to any external constraints upon himself. And we considered something of the will of God as the scriptures describe it, for it is God's will which has brought creation into being, God's will which governs the affairs of humanity, God's will in all things, even that which might have seemed most opposed to him or to truth, even in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that these came about according to the will of God. and likewise all that befalls in the life of the believer, whether good or seeming bad, is likewise subject to God's will. He controls likewise life and death, from the greatest to the smallest of events and affairs. All come about according as he has willed it. Now, one said that this truth of God's will appointing all things might seem to present some difficulties, and there are those who have accused God of contradictions in this respect, of manifesting certain things in his word, expressing certain things about himself, but then bringing to pass events and affairs in the world which seem to be contrary to that which he has said. But we said that the word of God itself distinguishes God's secret will and his revealed will. His revealed will, we might say, is that which he expresses in his precepts, his laws, and his commandments. And that which becomes known concerning God and the creation which he has made as time passes and as discoveries are made, and even science might be said to uncover the will of God, it is revealed in such a way. But God's secret will includes his disposition and his directing of all the affairs of all humanity, much of which is done away from our sight or knowledge. And we said that this is not contrariness or spitefulness on the part of God, but that he keeps the greater part of his will secret from us is greatly for our blessing. We could not begin to comprehend it. It would destroy us if we were to attempt it. And what pitiful and sorrowful creatures we would be if every detail of every future were made known unto us. There is not a conflict between God's secret will and his revealed will. That same God who appoints to the waves their bounds beyond which they will not pass is also able to bring about a flood or destruction by means of water. God, like a parent, may give his instructions and commandments to a child, but yet not prevent a child from a break of those commandments in order that a sore lesson might be learned. Thus are God's dealings with us, and we considered also how delightful a thing it is that we should be in possession of the revealed will of God in his word, in the scriptures, that we might conform our lives to it and live according to the blueprints of the Creator and Sovereign of all things. Now, this evening, I would like us to consider God's sovereignty in connection with his power. God's sovereignty and God's power. Because we have said that God's will, if you like, is the origin and the basis for his sovereignty. But it is not simply the case that God desires a certain thing to be and is in a position of authority and reign, but he also has the power to effect his will and to express his sovereignty. Now, as you know, my friends, over the course of human history, there have been those in positions of human authority and power who have held positions, maybe as monarchs or kings or presidents, and perhaps they have also willed that certain things might be so, or that certain decisions might be taken, or certain activities put into operation. They have the will to do it. They perhaps hold the office or have a theoretical rule and authority, and yet they are not able to implement their will, because perhaps they do not have the military power to extend their territory. They do not have the financial means to make such procurements or purchases as they desire. They maybe do not have the obedience of the subjects over which they rule. So whilst they have a will, and whilst they have a reign or sovereignty, they do not have the power. There is no such concern when we speak of God and his sovereignty, because there is, coupled with his divine sovereignty, his omnipotence, which means that his sovereignty is an effectual sovereignty. It is a sovereignty which he puts into operation and which he implements, because he is omnipotent. He has the will, he has the sovereignty, he has the power to put those things into operation. So let us consider a little about the power of God this evening for our instruction, for our encouragement and comfort. And let us note that God's power is an absolute power. That is to say, it is not limited by anything. And concerning the omnipotence of God, that his power, that the force attendant upon him is without limits, we might consider such words as these in Matthew's Gospel. And here in Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus speaking of his future glorification and his second coming, says in Matthew 26 and verse 64, "I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, we know what is meant and implied here. We know that this is a reference to two persons of the Trinity. We know, for example, the words of that psalm where the Father is heard to say unto the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But here you will notice that God is not denoted by any of his familiar names or titles with which we are acquainted in the scripture, but Christ's words are literally these, translated as directly as possible out of the Greek language, "the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." And this is a description, this is an expression of God. He is power. That is his nature, that is his being. And indeed, this is further followed up and expressed by the words which we find at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And there in Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus says this, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see, this is the nature of God's power. It is all power. Whether we are speaking of the created world, whether we are speaking of the first heavens or of the second heavens, the outer galaxies of space, whether we are speaking of the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, the power of God is absolute and entire across all of these things. Now, there are those who say or have taught that God's power is manifested in the things which he does. And if we would know the extent or indeed the limits, they would say, of God's power, then we can look at creation or the history of creation to see what God has done. And this will show to us the extent or the remit of God's power. But my friends, we should understand that that is a very short-sighted view of the power of God. We should understand from the scriptures that God's power is not limited only to the things which he has thus far been seen to do. His power is not restricted to the creation which he has made. if God desired to do a thing, anything, something entirely unprecedented, something never heard of before, something never imagined in the hearts or minds of men or women, if God desired to do that, then he could absolutely do it. This is expressed in such places as Jeremiah chapter 32. And there in Jeremiah 32, verse 26, we read, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" It is a rhetorical question. Is there anything which is too hard for God? And it is a rhetorical question because the answer is evident and obvious. And the answer is no. There is nothing that is too hard for God. There is nothing which he cannot do. Let us not imagine that this created realm and that which is known and has been seen in past times defines the limits of God's power. God is able to do anything and everything which he desires to perform. Because as Zophar the Naamathite remarks in Job chapter 11, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is." And here Zophar is expressing this same truth, that the reality concerning God, the fullness of God, the sheer scale of his power, his wisdom, his eternity, his Godhead, what we see and know concerning it is but a fraction of what is. God's power is great beyond our imagining. And he speaks some timely words by the mouth of his prophet Zechariah. And here, speaking of the future and spiritual blessedness of his people, God says this in Zechariah 8, verse 3, "I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? If it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts?" God here by his prophet describes a state of affairs, describes spiritual blessedness that the people simply could not imagine, they could not think of. Even though some of the language of the prophecy here seems quite simple to comprehend, yet to their minds at least it was a thing almost too wonderful to be true, too marvelous to conceive of. But God says that what might seem marvelous, what might seem veritably impossible in their eyes, is not marvelous to him, is not extraordinary, is not a great feat of achievement for him, because he is omnipotent. He has absolute power. My friends, it is difficult to try to express the magnitude of the power of God in terms that come anywhere close to doing it justice. But let me just give a brief example from certain New Testament scriptures concerning what God by his power is able to do. Do you remember when our adversary the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and said unto him, as he was there fasting in the wilderness, command these stones that they become bread. And that was only a temptation because it was entirely within the power of Christ, the Son of God, to transform stones into bread, to alter in an instant, with a word or even without a word, to transform the very nature of matter and alter the material substance of which the world is framed, and to turn a stone into bread. No problem whatsoever. And likewise, do you recall a time when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem and there was that company of people who said Hosanna and praised God and gave glory to that one who came in the name of the Son of David? And there were present scribes and Pharisees who sought to silence the people. And the Lord Jesus says a remarkable thing, and he says, if these did not praise in that matter, if in that manner, if they were to hold their peace, then, he says, the very stones would cry out. Now here we might say is something more than stones turned to bread. God could cause inanimate objects, could cause the stones of which the city of Jerusalem was built to be given an audible voice and to suddenly cry out in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, at that time of his entrance into Jerusalem. No problem for God, no difficulty. But you know, there is another place recorded in the Gospels where the language of the Lord Jesus goes even further. There was a time when his critical Jewish audience were boasting themselves of their lineage and descent from Abraham. And the Lord Jesus reproves and rebukes them and says, say not unto yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. Had God so designed the very stones and rocks of that field in which they stood, that were beneath the surface of the ground where they were gathered, God could transform them in an instant into believing men and women, into descendants of Abraham. Now, my friends, these are simply three places in the New Testament, and matters that relate simply to the substance of which earth is made. But let us understand that the power of God is of an order and of a magnitude that we cannot begin to comprehend of. Stones to bread, stones praising, stones transformed into children of Abraham. God can do this. God can do so much, much more. Now, some might go so far as to say, well, is there anything that God cannot do? Are there any constraints upon his power? Are there any limitations whatsoever? My friends, we should be cautious how we understand the word limitation. We should be careful how we think of a thing which God cannot do. But let me say that God can do nothing which is detrimental to his own godhood and to his own deity. He can do nothing which is to undermine himself. So, for example, we find it recorded in the scripture that God cannot sin, God cannot change, God cannot lie, God cannot deny himself. But let me say that these things are true, because if God is to speak any word at all, that word immediately becomes truth. Therefore, God cannot lie. If God does a certain thing, it is because God has ever willed to do that certain thing. He is not a victim of time. He is not subject to a time and circumstance. And thus, anything which he does not constitute change or alteration, but is merely the outworking of his own eternal purposes. God cannot, if we may so put it, un-God himself. He cannot do that which is contradictory to himself and to his glorious and divine being. But with that very small qualification made, let us say that God's power is utter and entire and complete. Now, this truth of the absolute nature of God's power has some other truth consequent upon it, because we find in Scripture that God's power is not simply absolute, but that God also ordains power. And if there is any expression or manifestation of power in the world, it is there because God gives it and God ordains it. And so, for example, we might think of such natural forces as the sun at the heart of our solar system, which has tremendous power reckoned in physical or energetic terms, and the power, the energy which comes forth from the sun is seen to be instrumental in sustaining so much of life upon Earth. It causes the very planets to rotate around itself, and its heat and its light has fundamental effects and influences upon the created world. But let us acknowledge this, my friends, that God created and imparted light to creation 3 days before he ever made the sun. And we might go so far as to say that this power, this light and energy, which is conferred by the sun, was entrusted to it, was conferred upon it by God. God gives it its power. Or we might, as we are able to do in this part of the country, consider the waves of the sea, and we reflect upon the effect which they have, how that even great towering cliffs of rock and stone may, over a period of time, be worn down to sand by the force of the seas against them. But my friends, that power which is inherent, we might think, in the waves of the sea, it does not owe to itself only. Indeed, the very tides that ebb and flow around us are caused by another agency, the orbiting of the moon around the planet. But that too has been given its existence by God. If there is any power or force in existence, it has its power by divine appointment. And God makes it an agent. God makes it a secondary cause in communicating and effecting his power. Now, the same is true in respect of human systems of government and human authority. Let me remind you again of the language of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the judgment hall of Pilate, then saith Pilate unto him, John 19, verse 10, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Thou couldest have no power at all except it were given thee from above. And my friends, this is true in every level and at every tier of human society, from the highest to the lowest. If there is any authority, if any individual upon earth is given means to effect their will, as it would appear, or to do that which they desire, or to perform a thing, then that ability is conferred by God, because his power is absolute, and any other power that appears to exist does so by his ordination, and because he has caused it to have the power, or to be invested with the power that it has. I remind you again of these words in Romans 13, which we have considered once or twice lately, where we are told, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It is talking here of systems of human administration, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Anything which seems to have power or the means to accomplish its will or desires in earth does so only because it is ordained by God, and it receives its power from him. But let us also notice that God is sovereign in his administration of his power. God's sovereignty is clear in the way in which he wields his power. Now, we have said that God has invested the Son with its power, and so he has. And for the majority of the time, God ordains that it should continue to exercise that power, or to have its effects and influences in the way in which he has appointed, without any interruption, without any change. And yet, we read of a time when Joshua was prosecuting a campaign against the Lord's enemies, and God caused the sun to stand still. And God intervenes because his power is absolute and entire. That of secondary agencies is but borrowed and temporal and limited. And God could cause the sun to stop. And likewise, we read how King Hezekiah was given in his day a remarkable experience and token of God's power and God's promise, when the sun was caused to go back 15 degrees upon the dial. God, you see, may exercise his power in a sovereign way, according to his will. And so we see it too in the history of his dealings with human powers and authorities. God is sovereign in the wielding of his power. And so, for example, we observe the character of Pharaoh in ancient Egypt. And it is true to say that Pharaoh could have had no power or authority in that land were it not given him by God. And God gave it to him. And God caused that Pharaoh used his power to imprison, as it were, the Hebrews, and to subject them to servitude 400 years. And Pharaoh, perhaps, thought that he had it all his own way, had no regard for God, no thought as to from whence his power proceeded, and thus ill-treated the Hebrews for so many generations. And yet, at the time of God's appointing, the power of Pharaoh was broken. And God, in a supernatural and extraordinary way, broke the power of that administration and overthrew Pharaoh by those 10 plagues and brought out his people with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand. And then the remnants of the Egyptian army, we read, pursued after the people, and God again exercises his power in a sovereign way and in a supernatural way, dividing the waters of a sea which had never had its waters divided before. Not perhaps since the days when God appointed the bounds of that particular body of water. But here is God, sovereign in his administration of power, dividing that water, causing it to stand up in a heap as though it was made of a solid material, and creating a path through the midst of it, which millions of persons could pass across simultaneously in the course of one night. And then the Egyptian army, essaying to do the same, come into the midst of the sea and are drowned. And by a sovereign exercise of God's power in a supernatural and unexpected way, are destroyed in a moment. Now, but a short while later, we read of a time when those same Hebrews encountered another enemy in the form of the Amalekites. God does not cause the ground to open and to swallow them up. He does not cause the waters of the Red Sea to deviate inland and to drown the Amalekites as he had drowned the Egyptians. On this occasion, Joshua must set the battle in order. He must appoint men of war from amongst the Hebrews and must take the battle to the Amalekites. And Moses and Aaron and Hur must go into the hill to pray to God for victory to be granted and for deliverance from the Amalekite army. Why should God cause the Egyptian army to be destroyed by a flood, but appoint that the army of the Amalekites should be confronted by an ordinary waging of war? Because God is sovereign. And because God wields his power according to his sovereignty and according to his will, and does that which is right in his sight, and does that which he has purposed. He is not limited. He is not restricted. He is not obliged to act in a certain way at certain times. He does it according to the pleasure of his will, because he is a sovereign God, and he is an omnipotent God. So many other examples we might call to mind. Remember the account of that great grievous famine in Samaria. They were besieged by an opposing army, and the situation in besieged Samaria got so acute there was literally no food, and the people were driven to the most dreadful extremes for their own survival. And a prophet comes to them and says that situation would be utterly reversed, and there would be such a plentitude of food within a day's time that it would almost be without value because there would be such an abundance of it. And a somewhat skeptical servant of the king, upon hearing those words, said, "Even if God were to open windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" There was perhaps some concept in his mind of the power of God. And he thought that if God were to reverse a famine, and perhaps he could, then he would need to begin by sending a plentitude of rain and giving them an abundant harvest so that they could have this plentitude of food. He thought, yes, perhaps God does have power, but God is obliged to work by these ordinary means and by such powers as he has ordained in the created world. And yet God did not open windows in heaven. God caused the besieging army should flee overnight, leaving all their supplies, all their provisions, that great abundance of food to support the army, all simply lying there outside of the walls of Samaria. God had used ordinary means, we might say, had not required any supernatural intervention, but had once again completely subverted the expectations of man, because he is sovereign in his exercise of power. And likewise, it proves, God, by his power, causes the walls of Jericho to fall by a miracle when the people march around it as he appointed. But no other city fell in that way. Never again did God appoint that means for victory to be given. Never did God grant a supernatural destruction of a city in such a way as that, but required that the people of the Hebrews should fight against other places by conventional means. And yet equally there, you see, God was present, causing them to win battles against seemingly insurpassable, insurmountable odds. God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power appoints that the Apostle Peter should walk free of jail and all the expectation of Herod and the people of the Jews, and the day before his execution be miraculously released from the innermost part of the dungeon and set at liberty in the midst of Jerusalem. But within a very short time of that, Stephen is not delivered. Stephen is not supernaturally spared from the experience of a painful martyrdom. And yet, he is caused, even in dying, to behold the heavens opened and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Yes, God was present. Yes, God was sovereignly overruling those circumstances, but he is sovereign also in the exercise of his power to extend it in such a way and at such times as he will. Why should we be interested in this topic of the power of God? Why should his omnipotence be of importance to us? My friends, it should, because it touches upon us very personally. The doctrine of God's will, the truth of his divine sovereignty, the fact of his omnipotence, his power to effect and outwork his sovereign will, is not simply a matter of great interest and of doctrinal truth, but it has a very real bearing upon you and I. And the Apostle Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 1 and expresses this desire and prayer, a prayer not only for the Ephesian believers, a prayer for believers like you and me, when in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 he says that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Apostle's prayer for the believing people of God is that their eyes might be opened and that our understanding enlightened to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. The working of his mighty power toward us. Because, you know, my friends, of all the manifestations of God's power which have ever been, whether in the creation of worlds, the sustaining of the material existence which he has made, the working of miracles in nature, the setting up and casting down of kings, all those things pale almost to insignificance by comparison with this, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Because it is in the case of his believing people and their salvation that God's power is the most wonderfully seen, and seen in its greatness, and seen in its might. That God should sovereignly choose rebel sinners, should choose a remnant of a race whom he had made, who so dreadfully rebelled against him, that God should choose a number of them and should transform them by his grace, causing them to do that which is so completely contrary to their created nature, to their fallen nature, to cause them to have faith and to believe, and to cause that faith to be the means of their transforming and elevating from a state of greatest rebellion and deepest sin to a position of being elevated unto himself and being made one with him and being called and being justified and being glorified and being brought safe to heaven and constituting part of the fullness of Christ and set above all other principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that are named. This, says the scripture, is the pinnacle of God's powers, is the most profound manifestation of them. And it is this, my friends, in the exceeding greatness of his power toward you and me. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for God's glory. Amen.